I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. We are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And we're going to be talking about who is the rapture for. Now, last week, we began talking about the rapture, and we defined the what and the when of the rapture. And today we're going to finish this discussion by covering the why and the who of the rapture. But first, just to make sure everybody is on the same page, I'm going to briefly review what we discussed last week. And I mean briefly, it's not going to be the full-born lesson. You know how I get, though. I might be like Joe and just talk off to forever here today. But we began with what is the sacred mystery of the rapture. Now, certainly the word rapture is full of meaning for Christians today. It means a lot to you guys, right? When I was much younger and I would teach on the rapture, we would have mock newspapers created with headlines detailing the mass numbers of people who suddenly vanish. You know, here's what the newspaper would look like the day after the rapture. And we had these newspapers all printed up and we'd have them ready for the class and so forth. And it would talk about the people who had vanished, the airplanes that were suddenly without a pilot in them, and cars driving down the road without drivers, creating accidents. And there was always stories of priests and preachers who were interviewed at their churches trying to explain why they had been left behind or what was actually happening in the event that was taking place. And the world was in chaos from this mass disappearance of millions of people from all over the world. And the question was asked, was it alien abductions that had taken place? Or could it truly be that event called the rapture that the media and the social elites made fun of every time it was mentioned by these Christians who talked about these things that were going to happen, right? No serious person would believe that such a thing could happen. And yet something had just happened, and the news media wanted to know what it was, why all these people were suddenly gone. So after I posted my podcast on Facebook this week, I immediately started getting reactions from all over the world. You put the word rapture out there and post it on a worldwide Facebook page, and man, you're going to start getting reactions. I had people denying that the word rapture appears in the Bible and that no such event was described in scriptures. And I was teaching demonic fables meant to scare people away. And some of the comments, and I responded to some of them, but many I had to delete because they were not meant for polite society in today's world. But let's just say I created quite the storm on Facebook this week. So in our description of what the sacred mystery of the rapture was, we said that the single event that declares the church age has come to an end is the rapture of the church. And the church is defined as all those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior during the church age, or that time from Pentecost until the rapture occurs. And the rapture is that event when at the midnight cry, Jesus will come for His own. Amen? Amen. I'm waiting for that. So those who are saved, who are still living, they're going to be miraculously transformed with glorified bodies and caught up or raptured. And I posted on the Facebook page, hey, if you don't like the word rapture, you want to call it the caught up event, I'm okay with that too. Let's call it the caught up event because that's in the scripture, okay? But with glorified bodies, they're going to be caught up or raptured into the air to meet the Lord. And then those whose bodies sleeping in the earth will be raised from their sleeping place to meet their heavenly spirits that are coming down with the Lord, and they will be joined together in the air. So you're going to have their spirits coming down and their bodies coming up, and they're going to be joined together, and they're going to have glorified bodies. just like we will, who are still alive. And notice I said, we will, who are still alive, right? Because we imminently expect the coming of the Lord, just like Paul and every other Christian has. So each New Testament believer, dead or alive, will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the event that is called the rapture. So then we talked about the question of when will the rapture take place? When will the rapture take place? What time and date? I don't know. I have no idea. And you don't know, and nobody else knows, has a scintilla of an iota of a single clue of when the rapture is going to take place. But it is not a question of whether or not the rapture will take place. It's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. And it will happen suddenly, and it will happen immediately in the twinkling of an eye. But I'm going to tell you, there are many good Bible teachers, theologians, and pastors who disagree on when the rapture will occur. Is it going to occur at the end of the church age and before the seven-year tribulation begins? Or is it going to occur midway through the tribulation, meaning that it will occur before the great tribulation starts up, which is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? And then still others say that there is no rapture and that the church is intended to go through the full tribulation period of judgment along with the Jews and the nations. Now, I told you when we began this whole series that I would teach you what I believe the Word of God tells us, not tradition, not some curriculum, and certainly not some religious theology that is out there. I intend to do just that with this question as well. I will tell you when something is my opinion and when something is what I believe is taught in the Word. Now, I believe that the timing of the rapture is declared by the Word of God to occur at the end of the church age and before the tribulation begins. And we went through all of the scriptural evidence of that interpretation last week, and I'm not going to reiterate all of those verses again. If you want them, they're back there in the handout from last week's lesson. But we may have people at this church who teach something different, and that's okay. I am not going to fight them on this. This is not something I will die on my sword for, okay? But I do believe that this is what the Bible tells me, because Paul says he is revealing this mystery by the Word of God. And he is talking about the Word of God revealing the sacred mystery of the rapture. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want to go back there and look at that. But the most compelling proof for me is the transition from the discussion of the church age in chapter 3, where we have the church here, the church there, church everywhere, and then the language that is used in verse 1 of chapter 4. And we went all through that. John, as a representative of the church, goes from the church age to heaven. He's caught up into heaven. He is immediately caught up, and the Lord tells him that he is now going to tell him about the things that will occur when? In the past and current age? No, he says hereafter. Hereafter what? Well, hereafter the things that are. And what are the things that are? The church age. So here are the things that are happening hereafter. Now, another reason is the stated purpose of the tribulation, which is to judge the Jews and the nations for their rejection of Christ. You know, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior during the church age are not going to go through that judgment, for there is a separate judgment for them, and it is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the tribulation judgment is a period of purging and purifying of the Jews. God is cleansing His chosen people so they will once again turn to Him, and then with that done, He can then fulfill all of the promises that He made to the Old Testament prophets. Those promises were not nullified by the Jews' rejection and crucifixion of Christ and the calling out of another people during the church age. They were simply postponed for a period of time. God will fulfill all of His promises to the Jews during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the tribulation will also serve to reveal to the Jews the terrible mistake that they made in rejecting Christ as the Messiah. By the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a mass turning of the Jews to Christ. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So the church has already turned to Christ, so they need no purifying nor judgment for this particular purpose. And then the fact that we do not even hear about the church on the earth after the end of chapter 3 is further evidence that the church has already been caught up when all these events that we're going to be talking about has occurred. Now, is there a statement that clearly says that the rapture will occur prior to the start of the tribulation? No, there is not. But I believe the scriptures make it absolutely clear that it will. That is what I believe. That is what I believe the scriptures tell us. And so I told you I'd tell you when something I believe. That's what I believe. Okay? So, that's the what and the when of the rapture. And now we're going to talk about the why does the rapture take place. And this is the beginning of our lesson. Everybody's all caught up with where we were from last week. And I've not had any stand up and walk out of the room because you disagreed with me. So I guess we're all still here. But why does the rapture take place? So there is a threefold reason for the rapture. We have reception, rescue, and reunion. Now let's begin with the reception. And John says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." I want you to just stop for a minute and pay attention and think about something. I want you to think about the reception that we're going to have as believers coming home to our Lord. Now think about that. Think about what it's going to be like when we get up to heaven and are caught up there, and the Lord is standing there waiting on us. You got that image in your mind? The glory of heaven itself, golden streets, masses all coming together, and then Jesus Christ Himself standing there waiting on us. Isn't that something? Isn't that a picture that you want to have in your mind? Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 through 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Oh my. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Amen. My greatest expectation and my greatest joy is going to be seeing my Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that is going to be. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So Adrian Rogers once told a story that said that the closest day to this in our lives is the day of our wedding. And he used to officiate lots of weddings. And he said he always enjoyed seeing that bride walking down the aisle because they were always so beautiful when they came down that aisle. He said, "Well, some of them just barely made it, but they were beautiful." And he said, "That's not nice, is it?" But he said they were always beautiful as they came down the line. So we will not only see our Lord's majesty, but we will also glorify His ministry as our high priest. You know, the high priest in the Old Testament wore a breastplate with 12 precious stones that represented each one of the tribes of the people of God. And he wore this plate on his chest to have it near his heart and remind him of his responsibility to the Lord and to the people of God. The first and last stones of these 12 stones, or the Alpha and the Omega, are the same stones that we're going to see listed here in verse 3 of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And it says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine," or sardine stone, however you want to say it, "and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." So have you ever seen a jasper stone? You ever seen a jasper stone? You know what jasper stone is? Well, now, most likely it is a diamond because it is pure and sparkling white. And how do I know that? How do we know that it is pure and sparkling white? Because God tells us this is so. It's in Revelations chapter 21, verse 11 says, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So that sounds like a diamond to me, right? It sounds pretty close like to a diamond. Jesus appears like a jasper stone in that he is sparkling, pure, transparent, and translucent. Now, at the same time, Jesus appears as a sardine or a sardius stone, as it is rendered in other translations. A sardius stone is blood red. It's a blood fiery red looking stone. Now, the jasper emphasizes the hardness connected with the government of God. God's laws are fixed and firm, unyielding and unrelenting. They don't change like a fish, and the Constitution is supposed to change. If you listen to the liberals out there, it's supposed to change all the time based on social morals and so forth and the things that are going on. God's Word doesn't change like that. It is fixed and unyielding. All science is predicated on the rigidness of God's laws. If we put water on the stove to boil, we expect steam to come off of it, not icicles, right? A stone thrown from the top of a building is going to go down. It's not going to go up. And we kind of depend on those kinds of things happening, right? So God's moral laws are just as inflexible as his physical laws. Now, one day, the Lord Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, the very symbol of hardness and unyieldedness. Now, the world in which we live desperately needs a firm hand, and God has pledged himself to such a government for mankind. Here, then, is a throne where the government is like jasper. Now, the sardius stone suggests the holiness connected with the government of God. For the sardius is this deep, fiery, flashing red stone, and it reminds us that our God is a consuming fire from Deuteronomy 4:24. The fire on Israel's altars was a quenchless fire, and its flames were never to die out. They were to burn on day and night, year after year, throughout all the generations. So long as sin exists in the universe, God's attitude toward it is one of burning holiness. The emasculated concept of God, popular with those who envision him as this senile and indulgent old man or some cosmic Santa Claus, are far removed from the truth. God is holy, and his anger against sin burns and flashes like the glow of the sardius stone. So put the jasper and the sardius stones together, and they suggest that the humanity connected with the government of God. The mention of the jasper and the sardius in connection with the throne of God is a beautiful reminder that although there is an element of hardness and holiness inevitable in the judgment of God, those qualities, fearful in themselves, are not divorced from humanity. The one to whom all judgment will be given is himself both God and man. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And John 5:27 says, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So the jasper and the sardius stones are two very important representations of our Lord, which I believe speak of his purity and his blood sacrifice for the church. Now, this type of beauty and glory, beyond anything that we can even conceive of, is waiting for us at our reception in heaven. Can you imagine the things that we're going to see when we get up there, We're told that we can't conceive of any of that, right? And things that the eye have not seen, and so forth. So now the second reason for the rapture is the rescue of God's people. We've had the reception, now we're going to talk about the rescue of God's people. John tells us in verse 3 that there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now the word rainbow is translated from the Greek word iris, and it means halo. And all around this throne is a rainbow, but there's something different about this rainbow. A couple of different things. The first is, it is the color of emerald green, or the color of life. Now, for many of us, from the time that we were children, we've been taught what the rainbow stood for in the Old Testament, right? It's the symbol of the covenant of God with His people. In Genesis 9, 13 through 15, it says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living thing, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. But can you imagine the carnage and the wreckage and the slime and everything else that Noah saw when he steps off of that out of that ark? Oh, my goodness. But when he looked up into the sky, there was this glorious rainbow, like a multicolored band stretched across the sky. Now, notice another difference in this bow that John describes in verse 3. It is a perfect circle. Not only is it not all the colors of a rainbow, but it is an emerald green. This rainbow is in a perfect circle around the throne of God. So in our limited vision, all we can see is the bow shape of the rainbow in the skies. In fact, I have sat in fields duck hunting when I was much younger, when I could do those kinds of things, and it was a cold, wet, cloudy, rainy day, and I could see a rainbow come to an end right there in the field in front of me. Now, it's an optical illusion. I got up and tried to walk to one, and it just kept moving away from me. I was trying to find that pot of gold that everybody says is at the bottom of that rainbow. It was just an optical illusion for me to see that. But if we could see the rainbow from God's perspective, we would actually see a perfect circle, not a bow. So what does the circle represent? Eternity. It has no beginning and no end, and it is green, the color of life. This emerald circle speaks of eternal life. In the storms of our lives, we never see the full picture. But one day, we're going to see it all. One day, the circle will be complete, and we will be rescued from this mortal life and given life eternal. Amen. Amen. There ought to be more amens in this lesson than any other lesson I've done. And I'm not hearing a word unless I ask for it. So you got to better get busy here, right? Teacher says something good, say amen. 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 All right. The third reason for the rapture is the reunion. We've had the reception, and now we have the reunion. So verse 4 says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, we're going to talk about the meaning of the 24 elders here in a moment when we talk about the who of the rapture, but suffice it to say for now that they represent all of the saints of God. So what does this mean to us? Well, to me, it means that I'm going to have a reunion with all of those family and friends of mine who knew the Lord and have gone before me. We're going to have quite the reunion, right? And what a reunion that is really going to be. My father and my mother are going to be there waiting on me to come up and be with them. We are going to have a reunion. So, that answers the question of why the rapture occurs. We've got the reception, we got the reunion, and we've got the rescue of God's people, all right? This then leads us into the question of who is the select multitude of the rapture, Oh, is that not a loaded question that I just put there before you? Who is the select multitude of the rapture? Go back to verse 4 and read that again. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So the select multitude of the rapture is represented by the 24 elders. Now, some people have suggested these 24 elders are angels, but they're not. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands." So John makes a distinction here between angels, beasts, and elders. So they can't be angels or beasts. They got to be something different than that, or he wouldn't have made that distinction, right? Now, others think they may be inanimate symbols. And this is also wrong because symbols do not talk to one another. We see this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So, they talk, and they're not angels, and they're not beasts. So who are they? Who are these elders? Now, I'm going to tell you that this is one more place, another place, where there is a lot of opinions on the answer to this question. Now here, I'm going to give you my opinion based on what I see in the Word of God. So I'm giving you my opinion here, okay? The role of an elder in the Bible is to be the representative of God's people. For instance, all of the seven letters from chapters 2 and 3 were written to the pastors of the church. Christ addressed these letters to the pastor because they were the representative of the members of the church. Now, the pastor and the elder are the same thing. In the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, they both are translated from the same Greek word that is also interpreted as bishop. Now, there are only two ordained offices described in the New Testament, that of the pastor, bishop, elder, whichever one you want to call them, and that of the deacon. Don't get confused by those that teach an elder board rules the church. The elder is the pastor. Now, there can be multiple pastors. In fact, the New Testament churches had multiple pastors, but the church is to be led by the pastor or under shepherd, called and anointed by God to lead that church, not some group of men or women voted on for their popularity in the church. And I get irritated when people complain that churches such as ours are pastor-led instead of being led by a bunch of committees. The model of a committee-led church with the pastor as simply an employee of the church is traditional, not biblical. It started in about 1906. I'm a little cold on this, but it started in about 1906 at a Baptist church in Dallas, where they started having committees and deacon boards starting to run churches. It was not the way it was always done. This was tradition, not biblical. So, I challenge you to find the word committee anywhere in the Bible. It ain't there. I looked. It ain't there. Now, okay. Now, I've been digressing, and I ran down a rabbit hole here. I'm going to tell you that I'll get back to the lesson here. That's just one of my pet peeves, is all this about committees and everything. I grew up in a traditional Baptist church, and you on Wednesday nights, the business meetings, I mean, all those committees and all those things that were going on, it just absolutely drove me nuts about those things. I was so glad when we got to set up this church the way we did. Anyway, so I'll quit digressing and I'll get off my soapbox here this morning. The role of an elder in the Bible is to be a representative of God's people. So why 24 elders? Now, you'll recall from our study on the meaning of the numbers of the book of Revelation that the number 12 is God's governmental number. The number 12 represents the rule of God on earth. 4 is the earth number, 3 is the divine number, 4 times 3 is 12, symbolizing God's divine rule over the earth. That was simple math, guys. Everybody could follow that, right? 4 times 3 is 12, right? So here we have 12 times 2, which is 24. You guys didn't know you were going to get a math lesson here today, did you? 12 times 2 is 24. So these 24 elders are representative of the dead in Christ and living saints who have been transformed from earth into heaven. Now notice also where they are in this description. They are up here around the throne, not down on the earth. They have been caught up to be in heaven. They are representatives of the saints of God. Where are the saints of God? They're not down here on the earth anymore. They are instead around the throne of God. The church ain't going through the rapture, guys. I'm here to tell you. So later on in our study of this book, we're going to see that there are 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, which is the place we call heaven or glory. Now, the names of each of the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on each one of those 12 gates. Now, in addition, the 12 apostles' names are inscribed on the foundations of the city. 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and 12 apostles from the New Testament, put them together and they make 24. Those 24 elders represent all of the saints of God, Old and New Testament, and one day you're going to get to meet them all. Amen? Can you imagine getting to meet David and Isaiah and all of those guys and Paul and so forth? One day we're going to get to meet those guys. So now notice how John describes these elders. They are saints clothed in white raiment, and they had their had on their heads crowns of gold. Their white clothing represents the righteousness of Christ manifested in their lives. And we know this because God defines what raiment means later in His Word. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 says, "And to her," meaning the bride of Christ or the church, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So the white raiment worn by these elders representing the saints symbolizes their righteousness in Christ. And then you have the crowns of gold on their heads that were placed there when they came before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will stand before Christ's judgment seat. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now, none of us will receive our crowns until that time. Now, I'll just be real clear. The judgment seat of Christ is for the New Testament believers and those saints that died during the tribulation and so forth, okay? But, now, at the beginning of this section, I said there would be a select group in the pasture. Now, let me explain what this means. Not everybody is going to be raptured. There are multiple resurrections. Not everybody is going to be raptured at one time. Luke chapter 17, verses 34 through 37 says, "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding," meaning they're at the mill together, "the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, I've said before that our churches are filled with those who look religious, act religious, pray religious, and even teach and preach religious, but they are just as lost as they can be. As you look across this class, or across the worship service, there are those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and there are those who only say they know the Lord as Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we look at the whole crowd, they look all the same to me. You guys all look real nice and pretty to me, and you got your church face on and your church act on, and you know, you guys all look just the same to me, right? But if we had the eyes of Christ, we could look into every heart and see a completely different picture. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And this is what separates the saved from the lost. Those who are ready for Jesus Christ to come and those who are not. At the rapture, the person sitting next to you at the dinner table will go and you will remain. Or you may go and that person will remain. Two will be sitting in church. One will be taken and the other left. There is a select multitude. And the deciding factor in whether you will go or not is whether you have been twice born as a new creation in Christ. Only the saved will be going. If you want to be one of these select multitude, then you better make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior today. And then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Amen? Amen. But for many people, the idea of the rapture is this far-off event, if they believe in the rapture at all, as I said in the introduction. There's a whole lot of people out there that don't believe in the rapture at all. Their highest priorities are the things in this life, not the life that comes hereafter. If you want to be a member of that select multitude of the rapture, then you need to get your priorities straight. There is a concept out there called the tyranny of the urgent. And it basically says that the things that seem the most urgent to you at this moment are what you work on the most. They are your top priorities. And they dictate what you must be doing right now at this moment. This can be the job for that person that's complaining the most. Have you ever heard the phrase that you work on the things that where the alligators are biting you the hardest, whichever one's nipping at you, and so forth. That's what you work on. It can be 100 little things that keep you from working on the really important things that make a big difference in your eternal life. Now, Stephen Covey wrote a book about how people need to prioritize things. And he illustrated his point using a story that I'm sure you guys have all heard before, but I'm going to repeat it here because I think it's applicable. And it goes something like this. A professor walks into a classroom with a wide-mouthed jar. And in that jar, he puts some big rocks all the way up to the top of the jar. And then he asks the class, is the jar full? And they all nodded their head in agreement. Oh, yeah, yeah, that jar is full. And he looks at them and he says, no, that jar is not full. And he then proceeds to take some gravel and sprinkle it on top of the rocks and shakes it all down and smooths it off. Then he asks, is it full now? And they said, oh yeah, yeah, it's full now. So once again, he says, no, 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 it's not full. And then he pours some sand on top of the gravel. And he shakes that old sand down and he smooths that all off. And then he asks, is it full now? By this time, all the students were afraid to answer the question, right? And so he says, okay, I'm going to answer for you. No, it is not full. And so then he pours some water over the sand, and it fills every little crevice. Then he asked, now, is the jar full? And so they just timidly say, yeah, I think so. And he says, you're right, the jar is full. So what is the lesson that we learn from this? One student said, well, things are not always as they seem. Professor nodded, said, okay. And then another said, there's always room for more. And the teacher, he looks, you mean kind of like having dessert after a big dinner? There's always room for more, right? You know, when that waiter comes up and asks you if you want dessert. I'm full. No, no, I think I can handle that piece of strawberry cheesecake or whatever it is that comes after that. There's always room for more, right? He said, no, 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 no. Those are not the important lesson. Here's the lesson. If I had not put the big rocks into the jar first, it would have been too late to put them in later. What are the big rocks that we need to be sure of regarding our eternal life? Get right with God by giving your heart to Jesus Christ and then living your life in accordance with God's will for your life. Those are the things that count. Those are the big rocks that must go into your jar of life first before you let all the other little things dictate what you're going to be working on, right? Amen. A lot of things we think of as important in this world will turn out to be gravel and sand and water that can keep you from dealing with the big rocks of eternal life. Are you saved? Get that right first, and then you can be a part of the select multitude that will be caught up in the air to meet Christ. You can be a part of the select multitude that the rapture is for. Amen? Amen. 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 Amen.